Man, it's been good to be with God's people in His house, isn't it? This has been a great day of worship. I'm glad you're here again tonight. Open your Bibles with me to Acts 26 as we listen in on some more of Paul's fifth and final defense of the faith before he actually departs for Rome. Paul knew he was headed there. God had let him in on that, but he wasn't sure exactly how or when he was going to get there. He didn't know, probably, that he was going to have some rather unique opportunities to preach even on the way. And what awaited him was a shipwreck, for example, and some encounters with some pagan sailors and so forth before he finally stood before the tribunal of the emperor that would eventually order Paul's execution. We laid the groundwork for this final defense this morning by summarizing Paul's brief appearance before Festus, the governor in Caesarea, his appeal to Caesar once he realized that he wasn't about to get a fair trial back in Jerusalem, and his testimony before Herod Agrippa and his sister Bernice. Since there aren't too many verses left in this chapter, let's back up just a bit to Paul's description of his encounter with Jesus on the road, beginning at verse 13, and then read all the way down through the conclusion of this story. We've heard this now. This is the third time we've heard of Paul's conversion, but it never gets old, and even if you don't want to hear it again, I do. So we're going to read it, beginning in verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So we see that the purpose of the gospel and of missions is to open sinners' eyes, that they may turn in repentance and faith to Jesus, and thus receive the gifts of forgiveness and eternal life. We saw all of that, especially this morning. Any genuine presentation of the gospel message, then, in some way extends God's offer of salvation to those who hear it. And it's not truly a gospel presentation unless it does that. I mean, you can have all the facts right, you can share all of the biblical information that you want to, but until you offer someone a chance to actually receive this for themselves, then you're falling short of what the New Testament calls evangelism. It may be a rather explicit invitation, like those that are offered by a preacher or by a witness, or it may be implicit in the gospel message itself. So we don't always have to have the equivalent of an altar call when we're sharing the good news, right? Sometimes that can even be a little bit manipulative, as many have said. But as Paul makes clear, the true gospel always declares that hearers should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So I want us to narrow our attention tonight to three vital elements of any defense or sharing of our faith. And these appear especially in the central verses that we read just a moment ago. First of all, it must leave no doubt about the demands of the gospel. People need to be informed about the demands of the gospel. You know, I think a careful reading of verse 20 would clarify several things that many lost people and many Christian witnesses and even preachers are often confused about. And that is the relationship between repentance, faith, and good works. If somebody asked you about that specifically, would you be able to distinguish between those in terms of what the gospel demands? When my daughter went away to college, she felt led to join the church where she was attending because she was there and she was involved more at that place than she was at her home church where we were living in Guthrie at the time. She went in to speak with one of the pastors of the church about this, who inquired, as you would expect, about her conversion experience, which she related. In the course of their conversation, though, the topic of repentance came up. You might expect that, since to talk about your conversion is to talk about your repentance and faith. But the pastor, on this occasion, was very quick to say, well, now, repentance is actually a work and not necessary for salvation. All you have to do to be saved is believe in Jesus. Well, of course, pastor's kid that she was, and you can't ever trust those pastor's kids. You know why? Because they play with the deacon's kids. That's why. But nevertheless, she spoke up and said, well, then, what do you do with the commands of both Jesus and the apostles that the proper response to the gospel involves to repent and believe? To which, as I recall, he had really no solid biblical answer at all. Now, it is true that the word for repentance literally describes a change of mind or heart that someone has. That's its basic meaning, even in the Greek. That's where it begins anyway. But biblically, it seldom ends there. According to Scripture, that change of mind signals more than remorse or just a mental change of mind. It also includes a change of direction, a change of orientation in one's life. And as Paul makes very clear in this text, the change of mind and direction results in a change of behavior. So yes, repentance does involve a change in the way that you live, in the things that you do. That's where some folks, I think, get confused. They think, listen, if I have to repent in order to be saved, which means that my behavior has to change, that means that I am in some sense being saved by my works, right? Wrong. That's not right at all. A sinner's turning from sin and self, from an old mindset of unbelief, or perhaps self-sufficiency, is at the same time a turning to God through faith in Jesus. Can you see that in verse 20? So repentance and faith are twin responses demanded by the gospel. Or as we often say, they're two sides of a single coin. A turning away from one mode of thinking and living to another way of thinking and living, specifically centered on the person and work of Christ. I hope that makes sense. But it's clear that repentance isn't a good work that we do that somehow prepares us for trusting in Jesus. It's rather part and parcel of the same process. To turn away from sin when we hear the gospel and its demands upon us to repent is to turn in faith to Jesus Christ alone. And that's exactly the way that Paul describes it here. Now, we've seen this in Acts before, and I want to remind you of this, that this turning, this repentance, is sometimes described only as repenting. Sometimes it's described only as believing or having faith. And sometimes, like here, it has both. So sometimes we get kind of a shorthand version of it, but it always involves, true Christian conversion always involves both repentance and faith. This single turning away from sin and turning to faith in Jesus. The good news, empowered by the Holy Spirit, opens blind eyes so that sinners change their minds, take a new direction toward Jesus in faith, and are thus converted. I'll also point out, and you may not have really even thought about this, but notice that there's nothing mentioned about baptism here. Sometimes in Acts, we've seen that, right? And frequently it is mentioned because this is something that, along with repentance and faith, always characterizes the initial act of Christian experience, near the first of that Christian experience. But baptism is no more necessary to the actual salvation than some other work would be, you see? It's just associated with that because that is the first act of obedience. And notice how Paul states this. He doesn't mention baptism specifically, but he does say that in addition to repentance and faith, this turning in conversion, that those who trust Jesus must show fruit or do works that are in keeping with repentance. You remember that's what John the Baptist called people to do when they came to him. There were some very religious people who came and they thought, hey, this is the latest thing. You know, we want to show everybody that we're ready for the Messiah, so we want to receive the baptism of John. And John said, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? You need to bring forth fruit, show by your actions that you are truly repenting and you are ready to receive the Messiah. This isn't just a religious activity. This is not something that automatically saves you. It is rather something that demonstrates the condition of your heart. That's what any good work does, and especially baptism, since it's the first act of obedience that a new Christian performs. So where do good works fit in as the proof that repentance and faith are genuine, just as Paul says here? That would include baptism in my view, but not only that. Fresh converts demonstrate that they've truly been granted what is elsewhere called the repentance that leads to life, or that they have true saving faith by their obedience to the will of God. And wasn't that James' point? He wasn't opposing Paul at all, but he said, if you claim to have faith, show me by your works. Faith, claims of faith without obedient works is a dead faith, and that faith isn't going to save anyone. Okay, so if repentance and faith are the twin responses of a truly converted soul, a truly penitent, believing heart, if they're proven genuine by the fruit of good works, what is it that the sinner is actually responding to? So it seems like things are a little bit out of order here. Paul is saying that he was called to preach repentance and faith in Jesus and that that would lead to a change in lifestyle. But what are people called to have faith in? Well, he states that in summary fashion in verse 23. So after examining the demands of the gospel, Paul goes on to repeat what he's already said about the core of the gospel. So we need to understand that too. We need to be sure that we've embraced the true gospel and that we're proclaiming the right gospel. And in order to share the demands of the gospel, we have to be very clear about what the core message of that gospel is. What is it that we turn away from sin in order to find? What is it about Jesus that we turn to in believing trust? Well, it's the very same message of truth that Paul described in 1 Corinthians 15:1-3. You don't need to turn there, but you're probably familiar with that text. The very gospel that he had preached to the Corinthians and that he was preaching here to this august company, which they had received, Paul said, and in which they were now standing. And if we just want to bring it into the present day, It's the same gospel message that we heard at some point in our lives and that we believed and on which now we have staked our eternities, right? So this is the gospel message. In that passage, Paul said that the core of the gospel was this: Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Not surprising, right? In fact, Paul went on to say that there's nothing new or novel about this at all, because this is the very same thing that the Old Testament law and prophets predicted. Now, it didn't speak about a man named Jesus of Nazareth, and it didn't give all the details, obviously, but there was this growing realization that for God to deal with sin, he was going to have to do something more permanent and more powerful than just these ongoing sacrifices in the priesthood and the temple. And so the Old Testament began to reveal that there were promises, there were expectations of somebody coming to fulfill all of these things. This was the messianic hope that was born very, very early on in the Old Testament. And so what Paul is saying here, because he had so many Jews in the audience there, was, I'm not breaking new ground here. I'm simply telling people about the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises. What was the hope of the Old Testament people of God? It was that they were going to be God's special, chosen, privileged people, and that through them he was going to bring light to all the nations. All the nations of the earth were going to be blessed through Israel. That was the promise that God made to Abraham, right? I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you a great nation, but it's for all nations. That's also what God indicated to Moses when he called him to go and lead the oppressed people out of Egyptian captivity. He said, I'm going to use you and I'm going to bring these people out so that they will shine like lights in this dark world to show people who exactly I am. And so that's what Paul said. He said, I'm just sharing with people, telling them to respond and turn to the one who fulfills all of these prophecies. Now, Paul said a little differently, obviously, in 1 Corinthians 15, but obviously he had a different audience here, and he was speaking to a large group of Jews that had gathered to come and bring their case against Paul. But the way that Jesus would bring the promised light was that he would suffer and then rise from the dead as a kind of first fruits. Now, what did that mean? Well, it meant that Jesus, although he was the first one to literally come back from the dead, never to die again, he was only going to be the first in a long line of his followers who would also be resurrected on the final day. So that was the final hope. And if you notice, in all of these latter defenses that Paul made, that was the issue. There were groups like the Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection at all. The Romans and many other pagan nations, they believed in certain kinds of immortality, but it wasn't life in this body that had been transformed and saved by the Lord. And so this continuing issue was, this is the people's hope, that there's something beyond the grave. And Paul said, that's what I'm proclaiming to you. That's what I've told people to repent and believe in. The one who came and made it possible by his death as our substitute and his resurrection from the dead as a kind of first fruits, that's our hope that we have an eternal inheritance waiting for us someday. Well, this is exactly how Jesus had spoken, if you recall, to those two oblivious disciples on the road to Emmaus on the evening of his resurrection. Do you remember that? Same thing Jesus did. He went back to the law and the prophets. And beginning there, he told them everything about himself. And he said the same thing. The Christ had to suffer and die before entering into his glory. That's not something weird. That's not an aberration. That is something that was predicted from the very first. You see it in the prophet Isaiah, for example, the suffering servant. And we read some scripture this morning about that. So the core elements of the gospel are that the Christ, by God's eternal plan, had to suffer and die as a real man, one without sin, thus able to bear our penalty. He would then rise from the dead, proving that his sacrifice was acceptable to God his Father and providing justification, that is, righteousness for all who would believe in him. In short, he would proclaim light to those in a world of darkness, deliverance from sin, and the hope of a glorious resurrection into eternal life. So the things that Paul said would happen when he proclaimed the gospel as God's Spirit worked, the demands that the gospel made for people to actually repent and believe in this Jesus, they mainly were focused on the fact that this Jesus gave his life as a ransom, gave his life in place of those who were sinners and could not save themselves, and then he rose from the dead so that they could have new life in him. Does that surprise you that that was the message? It shouldn't, because that's what we've heard and that's what we hear all the way through the Gospels and Acts and the rest of the New Testament as well. All right, so having been reminded of the demands of the gospel and the core of the gospel, Luke sees fit to give us a glimpse into some reactions to the gospel. There are two reactions specifically mentioned. And we've seen a number of different ways that people respond and react to the gospel, haven't we, in the book of Acts? I mean, some of them, obviously, like the Jews, have been openly hostile to the gospel. And they have increasingly shown violent tendencies to try to silence the gospel. Others have shown idle curiosity, sometimes a kind of warped fascination. We didn't spend much time on this, but there was one of the early hearers of the gospel, a man by the name of Simon Magus, who was a magician and liked to kind of trick and deceive people. And when he saw some of the works that the apostles were doing, he wanted to have that power. He was so fascinated with what was going on that he wanted the power to lay his hands on people and deliver demons or heal them. And of course, that was the completely wrong response or reaction to the gospel. Sometimes there was a lot of apathy or indifference. You remember the people on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, they just loved to talk about different things. So here was just another novel idea for them to contemplate. At least that's how they viewed the gospel. And of course, there were many times that we see people, even from the Jewish establishment, believing, expressing their trust in the Lord Jesus. Some people immediately dismissed the gospel then. Others wanted to learn more about it. A few had their hearts instantly opened to it, like Lydia there in that riverside place of prayer. Well, here we're merely told of the reactions of Governor Felix and King Agrippa, but they're pretty interesting, and we see similar responses often today. Felix considered it utter insanity. He basically said, "Paul, you're a nut. You're just a Fruit Loop. You are a Looney Tune." Now, has anybody ever called you that? And I don't mean just on general principles. I mean because of your faith in Jesus. Has anybody accused you of being nutty or crazy because of your faith in Jesus? Probably not. They've probably just said something like, "Well, that's good for you, but it doesn't work for me," or something similar. But there are people who think, yeah, if you have to believe in a crucified Savior who rose from the dead, having done all these miracles, who now lives in glory and is coming again to judge the world, if you have to believe that, then there's something wrong upstairs. That was Felix's response or reaction to the gospel. Notice how Paul, though, very calmly and quite respectfully replied, he wasn't crazy. I mean, that's what you'd expect a crazy person to say, right? I'm not nuts. But Paul showed it and he said, "Listen, I've used very rational words with you. And you can find these things out for yourself." Agrippa, perhaps a little more open than the governor, nevertheless reacted with sarcasm. At least that's how I interpret his words. It is possible, and some believe, that he was expressing at least some level of acceptance. But I highly doubt that. Paul had just expressed his confidence that this Jewish king had at least been aware of Jesus and that he believed the words of the prophets. He actually asked him, "Do you believe the words of the prophets?" "I think you do, king." He was a Jewish king, after all. But Agrippa had his reputation to think about, so he demurred. His question about Paul persuading him to be a Christian was likely a way for the king to save face. In other words, saying, "Yeah, Paul, you've made a good argument, but you've only had just a short period of time, and do you think just by quoting the prophets that you're going to get me to become a Christian? I don't think so." Paul, again, though, didn't burn any bridges. He simply said to the king, whether it happens quickly or takes a longer time, I would to God that you would be saved, and many others as well. Notice that negative reactions by the people with whom we share the gospel shouldn't dampen our desire to see people be saved. That's one of the problems that many, especially younger Christians, have as they begin to share their faith and they're amazed that virtually no one responds positively to the gospel. It's not that they've never seen that happen, but they just think, you know, I really haven't had much success. Maybe I'm doing more harm than good. I'm just going to shut up from now on. Well, we shouldn't ever let that dampen our enthusiasm to share the good news. We should still desire to see people saved, so much so that we're willing to put up with bad reactions or negative responses so that we'll have an opportunity perhaps to share again. Well, Luke ends this final defense with the authorities' clear recognition that Christianity and gospel preaching were no threats at all to the state. They both say very clearly, Paul had not done anything illegal. He had done nothing treasonous. In fact, it's been proven, I think, across the centuries that biblical Christians make the very best and most obedient citizens. Don't you think that's the case? I mean, until and unless the government requires them to do something that's contrary to God's law, Christians are the most submissive and obedient citizens of all. And that should be the way it is. They recognize that here. Paul could have been set free, in fact, but he had appealed to Caesar, and therefore, by God's providence, to Caesar Nero, he would go. Now, if that were the very last we'd ever heard of Paul, we'd still be left with two searing questions, wouldn't we? Question number one, what will we do with the Jesus that Paul proclaimed? I think for unbelieving readers of Luke's gospel, that's what he wanted people to think about. So you've seen what Paul's suffered for this. You've seen how he's become the leading spokesman for the Christian faith, having been the primary persecutor of the church. Now, can God change your life like that? How will you deal with Jesus that Paul preached? And then question number two, if we have repented and believed in this crucified, risen one, how can we more faithfully make him known? So it's just like, you know, we're not in this to overthrow governments that don't believe in Jesus. We're rather in the business of obedience to Christ's command to share the good news as boldly and as distantly as we can so that people will have the chance to come to faith. Well, as a final wrap-up to these five different sermons on defending the faith, I hope that you now see that we will always have opportunities, and not always by our own choice, by the way, for the gospel to speak up for Christ, to give a reason for the hope that is within us, as Peter puts it. The stakes may not seem quite as high for us personally. Circumstances may not be quite as dramatic as we've read about in these defenses of Paul, but every opportunity is important. Do you realize that every chance you have to share the gospel with somebody is an eternally significant matter? It is. And whether or not you're doing so in a kind of a public forum or in a personal conversation, whether it's somebody who you consider to be very important and very influential, or whether it's just somebody that you happen to come across in your daily life, it doesn't matter. If they are able to hear the gospel and be presented with the claims of Christ and given the opportunity to respond with repentance and faith, then it's an eternally significant matter. We should be bold, therefore, because the key in every case is faithfulness. Even when our tendency is to be timid, we ought to be bold and trust the Lord. We need to be honest, but as Peter says, to show gentleness and respect as well, even as Paul did here. We should feel free to relate how Christ has changed us. Paul did, didn't he? But we should always keep the focus on Jesus and on his cross and resurrection, not just on our story. And we should never stop short of inviting people to repent and believe without being manipulative or pushy or offering false assurance based on easy believism. If you don't understand what I'm saying there, I don't mean that we should go out and say, listen, if you just say this prayer, if you just walk an aisle, then you can know you're saved. Well, Not necessarily. You have to have a heart that truly turns away from sin and turns to faith in Jesus, the one who died and the one who was raised again. Then we can say, by the authority of God's word, you have that assurance. I wonder tonight if you would be willing to make a fresh commitment with me. I'm going to invite you to do that, not necessarily by a public walking down the aisle tonight, but rather just in your own heart. Would you be willing to make a commitment before God with me tonight to this extent? I realize you don't have a weekly pulpit from which to preach like I do. Many of you may not hold an official teaching or ministry position in our church, but you know what? You are a worker in God's fields. You are a soldier in His army every time you step outside the door, or every time that you remain at home and you're on your knees praying, you're a warrior and a witness for Him. But I ask you if you would be willing to ask the Lord in faith tonight to allow you to speak to someone in His name, not just this coming week, but every week. I don't know. Maybe you will want to put it a different way. Maybe you want to say, Lord, I just pray that in the coming week you'll give me whoever you want to come across my path, or that I would know about and begin to pray for, and I'm going to be intentional about trying to share a word with them. So however you want to do that, but I think it would be great just to say, Lord, every week would you send someone to me that I can share with in some way. It may not be a full presentation of the gospel. It may just be reaching out to them and establishing a witnessing relationship with them. Or it may be just beginning to pray for people that you know or that you may meet and say, God, help me to be alert to those opportunities that you give me. When He provides those opportunities, would you ask Him to help you turn the conversation gently into conversations about spiritual matters? It's not really as difficult as you may think. But you may just invite somebody that you know to church if you know they don't have a church home. You might ask them if you can pray with them about a certain need in their life. The ways that you can do this are innumerable, but the fact is that most of us just aren't intentional about that like we should be. You may not immediately recognize the name of John Hyde, who was an American missionary to India way back in the 1890s, but perhaps you've heard of him referred to as Praying Hyde. That was a classic book that was written about him. John Hyde had such a passion for people coming to Christ that he fervently prayed every day, and sometimes his prayer consisted of this phrase, Lord, give me souls or I die. He obviously wasn't speaking literally, but he said, Lord, I want to see people saved through my ministry. And it was his prayer life more than anything else and his passion for that that led him to not only influence the nation of India for Christ, but also many in his other circles as well. So I wonder if you'll pray with me this evening that God will grant us just a pinch of John Hyde's passion. Lord, I want to see souls saved, and I want to be a part of that process somehow. Maybe mixed with a bit of Paul's fervent desire that all who hear the good news might become as we are, no matter what we or they are facing. I mean, let's be honest, there's some of us who would say, listen, I wouldn't want anybody to have to live through some of the things that I have faced, even though I am a Christian, but I want people to know the assurance and the hope and the forgiveness that Jesus has offered me. After all, the final court of appeal is not any human ruler, is it? It's not any government body. It's not any religious court. It's rather the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, by whom we are all sent and to whom every one of us is accountable. He alone can truly set the captives free. So if you're willing to do that with me tonight, would you bow with me as we pray and conclude tonight? And would you pray something similar in your heart that I'm going to pray tonight? Lord and Master, I truly want to be a better defender of the faith, a more faithful and effective witness to your cross and resurrection. Lord, for myself, I don't wish to be just a better preacher or pastor, though I certainly need your grace and strength for those things too. But I want more souls to enter your kingdom because of my own life and daily testimony. I know that you're the only one who can open blind eyes and bring new eternal life, but you have chosen to use us as your servants, and I want to be a part of that process more than I am already. So help me to trust you more, to be more bold and more Christ-centered, more clearly focused on what really matters for eternity instead of just the things that count for this life. And help us, God, as your body, the church, to be more intentional and more Christ-centered as we make disciples in your name. For it is for your glory and the progress of the gospel that we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's commit our hearts as we sing. And if you have a public commitment of your life to make, you come.